Your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through to 17. So James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Amen.
Well, I think I was in grade 7. The first time I ever was really confronted with gross racism. I can actually remember it. It's one of those memories that you carry with you. I can remember it as though it was only, say, a year ago that it happened. It's grade 7, and all of us were outside playing baseball for, I don't know, whether it was gym or recess or whatever. We were all outside playing baseball. I have no idea what precipitated it, but for whatever reason, one of my classmates used that absolutely horrible and disgusting racial slur. Obviously, I won't say it, but we all have a good idea as to what it was, of one of my fellow classmates, and it was pretty horrible. In grade 7, growing up as a kid in Canada, we don't really get a whole lot of racism in our faces. I don't recall ever having experienced it before then, and I don't even know that I totally knew what was going on. All I knew was that one of my friends, who was a classmate, was deeply hurt by this word, and he had gone off and sat on the bleachers, and things just all of a sudden didn't seem the same. And I couldn't look at the friend who had used the word in the same way, and it caused a row, and eventually some of us just started to walk off the playground to go sit with our hurt friend at the bleachers, to the point where there's a bit of a division and the game just couldn't be played anymore and it just stopped. I don't remember anything else about the circumstances. I don't know if the one friend got in trouble. I really don't know anything after that, but all I can remember is that moment and the feeling in my own heart of just being revolted at what I had heard. Now, it's kind of weird because, you know, here I am, a grade 7 kid. You must, you know, grade 7, you're probably what? 12, 11? I'm not sure how old you are when you're in grade 7. I don't remember. I'm sure my parents would have taught me that racism was bad, but I don't remember that. But all of a sudden, there was just this feeling of being revolted at this injustice that I had felt within my own heart. And it's always difficult when you talk about, you making a moral stand because, you feel like it seems like you're kind of puffing yourself up, like, oh, I did this great thing. But I think it's a duty that when we are confronted with anything like a racist comment, it's not some great moral act to rebel against it, but it's our duty. And so, when I think back to being in grade 7, what was it in me? And what would it be in you if you were confronted, even now, with such a thing that would happen in your life? What is it that's within you that would make you revolted at such a disgusting thing? Why is it that when we read the newspaper and we read about gross injustice, whether it's in Syria and we're watching images on TV of the Syrian people being slaughtered by their government, or when we read about young children being hurt, what is it that's within us that there's this innate sense of justice and a crying out and a longing for justice? Why is it that as human beings, Christian or non-Christian even, that we have this feeling that we want to see the world put to rights? I think humans, all of us, have an innate sense of justice. And I think that we can account for that as Christians from the scriptures, from the great and I think unique Christian teaching about the image of God, or what we call the Imago Dei. That as Genesis 1:27 and 28 says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them." Each one of us here in this church this evening, and every single person on the face of the earth, we have all been created with the stamp of God on us. We are all image bearers. And because we are image bearers, we reflect in many ways what we call communicable attributes of God. And our God is a just God. And because we are image bearers, we are created in his image, we have within us that innate sense of justice. Justice. It's so important, yet unfortunately, in the world that we live in a very unjust world. And as we are confronted with injustice, the innate sense that we have within us springs forth, at least within our own hearts. Now, on this question of race, and I'm not going to belabor this too long, but it is worth bearing in mind that as we are created in the image of God, one of the important truths about being image bearers in relation to race is that all human beings across the globe throughout all of history are all of us stand equal before God. Doesn't matter what race, what nationality, what gender we are, we find ourselves as image bearers, we stand absolutely equal before God. And because we are image bearers, we all have equal dignity before God. And so when we consider, and I mean, I don't know this when I'm in grade 7. I mean, I'm not a Christian. I don't grow up in a Christian home. But because of this innate sense of wanting to see the world put to rights, whatever rights might be in my own thinking, you can recognize there's something that's part of us that recognizes that there is dignity across the board, and that when dignity is disrupted, it becomes tangible and we become aware of it and we have to do something about it. Some of us will respond to injustice that we see about us with a desire to see it corrected. Sadly, and as often is the case, others of us will suppress the desire for justice and may even continue to carry out further acts of injustice. And so in doing so, we are actually sinning against what we innately know as image bearers. If God created everything good, as it says repeatedly throughout Genesis 1, then why is there injustice in the world? Well, the obvious answer for those of us who are Christians, who know our Bibles, we know that biblically speaking, there is injustice in the world because of Genesis chapter 3. That Adam in the garden fell. And we in Adam, all of humanity, Jesus Christ being accepted, fell in Adam. And because of that, because we inherit a sin nature from him, when we go out into society, into the world, as we interact with our neighbors, we do so as not only as image bearers, but as sinners. At the fall, the image of God was not eradicated in us, but at the fall, the image of God was shattered. So that we reflect our God, and the idea of the innate sense of justice is still within us, but now it is within us in an imperfect sort of way. And to have the world truly be put back to rights, the image of God in us needs to be put back together. So we're now inheritors of Adam's sin. We lost our original uprightness. We now commit acts of sin because of who we are in Adam. We're sinners. But the sense of justice remains, even amongst the worst of sinners. I mean, think about the so-called Thieves' Code. You should Google it sometime. Google the Thieves' Code. It's actually kind of funny. What things one thief shouldn't do to another thief. There's an innate sense of some sort of justice, as bizarre and warped as it may be. But we all want to see things put to right, even if right is something that exists within our own mind, not necessarily in the mind of God. But there is more to the picture of Christians and justice than just the fact that as image bearers we have this innate sense of justice. Because of the fall, God has given us in His Word direction on how to recognize a just cause and what to do about following a just path. And so what we're going to do this evening is we're going to consider very quickly and in a very topical sort of way what the Bible tells us about how we as Christians are to view justice as it relates to our neighbors. How are we as Christians to be a just people? We'll look at how, both in terms of how God deals with sinners on the cross in Jesus, we'll look at that as the prime example, and how what Christ did on the cross for us should be the great motivation as Christians to be those who are a just people. People that do great acts of justice in our lives, in the church, and in our society. So we're going to look at it in three very simple ways. We're going to look at how justice is revealed in the Scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament. We'll secondly look at Jesus and justice, how Jesus affirms the Old Testament and how He manifests justice in the cross, and then we'll look at two points of application. Now, before we get into what the Bible says about justice, I want to just take a step back for a second, and I just want to consider a question of terminology. This might be irrelevant to some of us here. It's not in my own context. I work at a bookstore, a theological bookstore at the University of Toronto. We deal in all sorts of books. We sell books to all, I think, 11, 12 theological colleges at U of T. So our inventory is very broad theologically. So you'll find some Piper and Don Carson and Grudem, but you'll find some stuff in our inventory that's not exactly what we want to be reading. Because at U of T, a lot of wonky stuff is being taught. And one of the big terms, one of the hot button terms that I hear all the time amongst students, theological students at U of T, is this term social justice. That's the sort of hot button term. You don't actually even have to be in theological circles to hear the word social justice. You hear it in the media. And you hear it in speeches given by politicians, this idea that we believe in social justice. And so, as Christians, we can be confronted with this and the question of, are we a people who like social justice? Now, in my experience, this is a loaded phrase. Sorry, I know I'm kind of maybe beating a dead horse here, but it's one of those questions, it's one of those terms, social justice. Are you into social justice? It's like one of those, and I hate calling it this, but you'll know what I mean. It's like the question, have you stopped beating your wife? You ask that question to somebody, and no matter how the person answered, well, yes, I mean, but it's a loaded question. Either way you answer, you're in trouble. You're saying something you don't actually mean to be saying. And so in essence, it's like saying, do you believe in social justice? Well, I want to know what you mean by social justice. I want to say yes, but if I say yes, I might be kind of saying some things that you think I mean that I don't mean. Or if I say no, well, then I look like some crusty curmudgeon who doesn't care about the world around me. So to really get at the idea, what is social justice? We need to have a really good, clear biblical view of what justice is. Most often for people, whether Christian or no, the term has sort of a left-leaning sort of definition. It can be sort of a catch-all phrase that has everything from, you know, the great socialist solutions to helping the poor to like new agey ways of viewing the environment, to the point where even in theological circles, the environment is deified and almost worshipped. And if that's what we mean by social justice, then we want nothing to do with it. But Christians should be concerned about the poor, as we'll see. And we should care about the environment. And so in a sense, we should be in favor of social justice, if it's defined rightly. That is, we should be concerned about a justice that is societal or community-oriented or neighborly. But we shouldn't necessarily get into all the jargon that strips the term of its biblical meaning. I just needed to throw that out there because I didn't want you to be confused by what I mean when I say social justice. But the term itself, when understood biblically, is a helpful term. Christians are to care about society, both in terms of its spiritual condition and its physical condition. We should be concerned about seeing sinners reconciled to God, to see sinners come to Christ in faith and be saved. And from the big social justice perspective, when we say, oh, well, I care about souls, they automatically will assume that by that I am saying, I don't care about the world. I just want you and you and you to get saved, to get your get-out-of-hell-free card, and then let the world go to pot. And that's the accusation that can be leveled against some of us. But as Christians, we are preeminently concerned about the eternal souls of our sinful friends and family members and society. But we also need to be concerned about the physical condition of people as well. That we should be concerned about the poor and the homeless. This is biblical. In the Old Testament, and this is, I'm just going to make another confession really quickly here. When I come to this issue, I originally came to this study a bit jaded because of my context. I come to this study and when I hear the word social justice, sometimes I just, you know, because I know what this loaded term can mean. But when I actually went through and did a study about these issues in the scriptures, I was convicted quite severely at my own sort of crusty curmudgeonness. When you go through the Old Testament, you see it's full of verses about justice. When we read them, we see that our God is a just God and is a God of justice, equality, righteousness, mercy, grace. We see it first of all back in the Adam and Eve, in God, how He shows justice and mercy to them after they first sin. God had promised Adam that if you eat of this tree, die, you shall surely die. And death did come to Adam and to all of us. And yet God would in His mercy and in His grace, not at all contradicting His justice, but in His mercy and in His grace, provided a covering for them, a picture of Christ a covering for them so that they could continue and could have that great opportunity of salvation and redemption. And so right from the very beginning, right after the fall, we see God demonstrating Himself in a profound way, in a gospel way, that He is a just God and a God of justice and mercy. The mercy and justice of God is also shown in how He wants us to treat others, particularly, and this is striking in the Old Testament. It's saturated with this language of helping the poor, the widowed, the orphan, and the stranger in the land. The prophets are full of this sort of language about doing good to the poor. So let's consider just two. There's a whole slew of verses I could give, we could look at this evening, but let's turn to Exodus chapter 23. And we're not going to spend time expositing all of these. I just want us to feel the weight of what is said in these scripture verses. Exodus 23, verses 1 to 9. God says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute," which is interesting. Don't show partiality to the poor because he's poor. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you should refrain from helping it," this is a big economic issue here, "you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false manner. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous or the just. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Now, words like this are necessary after the fall. Before the fall, when we were in our upright condition in the garden, we didn't need these words, but we need them now. Now, of course, they're given to a specific community, Israel. But it's interesting here that the primary concern is within the community, that you are to be a just people within your covenant community to deal justly with fellow Israelites. But at the end of this, in verse 9, they are also told you're not to oppress a stranger. So it goes beyond the community. Israel, they were a kingdom of priests. They were ones who mediated the blessings of God even to the pagan nations. The pagan nations weren't destroyed because Israel was to be preserved as God's people. And in so doing, they were also a blessing to the nation as the nations would come into the community of Israel. And it would have been so easy to oppress the stranger. But God says in verse 9, they're not to. Another important text is in Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus 19, just one verse. And this helps us strike a good balance, a balance that too many in our day don't have. Leviticus 19:15. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." It's a very, very balanced perspective on how we should not show partiality to the one who's impoverished, nor should we show honor to the one who is rich, but rather we are to judge justly between our neighbors. Now we could look at other verses like Job 5 or Psalm 12 or Isaiah 10. Amos is a huge one, just the whole book, especially chapter 8. But I think the one that I really want us to look at even more than any of these that we've read so far, is Deuteronomy 15. I think this is the key verse, the key chapter about justice in the Bible. Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 to 11. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. Wow. Can you imagine? Every 7 years, you are to clear out your debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, just as he promised you. You shall not lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall not reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. That's interesting. Your heart shall not be grieved. Why does he say that? Because there is a tendency within our hearts to give, but just with a little bit of a tight hand. Because the thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. Now, in verse 4 it says, except when there be no poor among you, when there may be no poor among you. This can also be translated the idea that there should be no poor amongst them. And it sounds like a contradiction when it can say that there should be no poor amongst you, yet later he also says that in verse 11, for the poor will never cease from the land, that they will always be among you. So the ideal is that within Israel there should be no impoverished people. Yet the reality is, because we live in a Genesis 3 world, that there will be. And there is this tension between righteousness and sin. And if everyone dealt righteously or justly, there would be no poor. But we are sinful, and we don't want to be just. Thus there will be poverty. And this is no excuse not to do something. Hence why God gives the command to help the poor. When I read that for the first time, it was pretty convicting, I must say. The New Testament, just like the Old Testament, is also replete with statements about what we might call in our day social justice. We won't, but you could turn to Matthew 19, 16 to 30 for the discussion of the rich in the kingdom of God, or Mark 14, 7, Luke 4. We read James 2. At the beginning of the service, that's a very powerful statement about not showing partiality to those who are in your church, rich or poor, and that we are to demonstrate our faith, the faith that we have been granted by God's grace. We demonstrate that with the things that we do, and one of the things that we do to demonstrate our faith in the church is to help those amongst us who aren't as well off. Or 2 Corinthians 8, 9, which is an awesome passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. This is within the whole context of the Apostle Paul and his collection for the church in Jerusalem, who have experienced all sorts of economic hardships, whether it's the famine, whether it's political persecution, but the Christians in Jerusalem, they're impoverished. And so a large part of Paul's apostolic mission is to go to other churches throughout the empire collecting money for the church in Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, verse 9, he shows us why. He gives us a reason why we should be people concerned about the poor. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And it's one of the most astounding statements in Scripture about the incarnation of Jesus. The one who is the eternal Son, who existed, to even speak in terms of eternity, doesn't do justice to his eternal nature. That he lived in perfect, self-sufficient, loving, personal, glorious relations with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. The triune God, as we talked about this morning, needed nothing, completely self-sufficient. The riches of his glory far surpass our thinking. That's what Paul means when he says that he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. I am sure that the language of Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is in Paul's mind, that Christ, who was in the very form of God, did not exploit his privileges as being the very second person of the Trinity, equal with God, but he became a man. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He became poor for us. Why? So that we might be rich, that we might be the recipients of all of the benefits of Christ. His perfect righteousness is given to us, not by anything that we do, but purely out of the grace of the richest man in the universe. And it's amazing. Galatians 2:10 says that all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I had been eager to do all along. This is Paul talking about his commission with some of the other apostles. And they were concerned that, and Paul, as he went out on his missionary journeys, that he would remember the poor. And he says, this is the thing, the very thing I had been eager to do. It's not like it's a tack on to his ministry, but it was key. And of course, James 2, the New Testament, especially, I mean, we're talking about poverty here, but you want to talk in terms of racial harmony, Ephesians 2, and the breaking down of the wall between Jew and Gentile in the church. That's a huge issue. But Paul says in Galatians 3:28 that now we're all one in Christ. But what I really want us to see is how Jesus thinks, what he said and did about justice. Now, it should come as no surprise that Jesus would affirm the Old Testament teaching about justice. People sometimes want to argue that, well, the God of the Old Testament was some big bad meanie, but Jesus is the God of love, the New Testament God. They're two different sorts of people. And Jesus maybe has to appease this Old Testament Yahweh. One is bad, the other is good. But the Bible shows very clearly, back to that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 text especially, that Jesus is indeed the Yahweh of the Old Testament. There is no distinction between the two. Jesus is called by Paul Lord. And when he's called Lord by Paul, Paul is thinking about the Old Testament term for Lord, which was Yahweh. When you read Lord in small caps in your Old Testament, underlying it is that word for Yahweh, the covenant Lord, the one who is the God of Israel. And so we should expect that Jesus' teaching would line up well with the Old Testament, whether they're harsh teachings or whether they're gracious teachings. But I think probably the best place to turn in the teaching of Jesus about these issues is Luke 10. You knew I was going to go there. Luke 10, 25 to 37 and the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Luke 10, 25. We all know the story. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who has showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is a pretty incredible story that Jesus tells here. Basically, what Jesus is doing is taking all cultural norms of his day and throws them out the window. He turns everything on its head. The Samaritans are the half-breeds. They're the ones who are, we could put it in our terminology today, the ones who were racially oppressed. They're the half-breeds. They're hated. But the priest and the Levite in the story, they do nothing to help the man who's been hurt, the Jew. Now, I think the main purpose of this story is primarily what we would call redemptive historical. The reason why it's here in this narrative is primarily to tell us that the good news that you can be a member of God's people is now no longer relegated just to Israel. But now the gospel message is starting to break the boundaries of Israel, going into Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. That's the primary teaching in this text. It's redemptive historical. But the story is a brilliant illustration about how there should be no racial barriers amongst Christians. It shows us the importance of things like mercy ministries. And it illustrates well what we've already read. This Samaritan not only helps the guy, doesn't just kind of pull him out of the ditch, the very least of what the Levite and the priest could have done, but he actually spends money on him. He bandages the wounds, but then he pours oil and wine. Then he sets him on his own animal. Animals weren't cheap in this day. And brings him to a hotel to take care of him. Then on the next day, he takes out more money, gives it to the innkeeper so that this man can continually receive care. And then if there's any other expenses, I'll meet them. Don't worry about it. And so he actually takes into himself economic hardship, if you want to put it this way, to help somebody who by all rights would have oppressed him if the story had been flipped around. So we see here that Jesus not merely affirms the Old Testament, but in a way ratchets up the teachings of the Old Testament and puts these sorts of things in very, very, very surprising terms. While Jesus taught about the need for us to be a just people, he went beyond that and he demonstrated it himself. This can be seen not only in how he showed kindness to the poor, to the outcast, to the widowed, to the orphan, But Jesus demonstrates biblical justice very clearly in his life purpose. Jesus Christ's life purpose is to go to the cross, to die in the place of his people, to be raised again for our justification. His life purpose is the greatest act of social justice in all of history. There is no greater act of grace, mercy, and justice than at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus takes two parties that are at war with one another, the just and holy God and sinful, despicable human beings, and reconciles them in his blood. He doesn't need to do this. There is nothing that makes Jesus go to the cross other than his own grace and mercy. There's no external compulsion that presses him to do this, even against his own will. But rather, our God is a God of compassion and mercy and grace. That the big problem of the Bible, that how can a sinful human being stand in the presence of a holy God and not be consumed? That problem is met in Jesus Christ. That we, if we put our faith in him, can stand righteous and just before God, even though we're sinners. We can stand before God. Yes, we fell in Adam, but now we are in Christ. And we can stand in his presence. His holiness does not consume our sin because we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. This is the answer to the problem, and it's seen in the categories of justice and mercy. That the God who would send his Son to become sin for us by going to the cross and being punished in our place, he can be the God whom Paul says in Romans 3:26 is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Wow! What an awesome reality! Could you imagine if this wasn't true? What hopelessness there would be in this world? It'd be useless. I don't know how people can live in this world and not believe it. That God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, has written two books on justice issues, mercy ministry issues. The first one was his dissertation, which if you read that one, it's a bit technical and can be a bit dry. But he has another book called Generous Justice. And that was the book that the Lord really used to help me sort of reorient my thinking on a lot of these things. It's the first time I ever encountered somebody who really was concerned about these issues that wrote in a very clear, balanced, biblical way that didn't succumb to some of the world's ways of using this language of social justice in a way we wouldn't like as Christians. And he says that when we have a full grasp of the justice and mercy of God demonstrated in the cross, we are given the greatest motivation to be just and merciful ourselves. We are that poor person, spiritually speaking, in the dirt. We are the ones in the gutter in downtown Toronto, lying in filth and muck and waste, and our God saw fit to send his Son to come and to rescue us out of our sin and our death and our decay. And the higher we view the cross, the higher we will view the need to help others, because we have been helped in such an overabundant way. The cross should humble us. It should equalize us. Whether you're a billionaire looking at somebody who has nothing, whether you're somebody who is in a place of authority and power looking at somebody who's helpless, the cross humbles us, equalizes us, and as Christians it should make us want to demonstrate our gratitude to God by helping out our fellow human beings. So, justice and us. Now I think this is applicable, two words of warning. words of warning to the conservative, me, and words of warning to the progressive, probably not you. I think it's important that we maintain this balance, the balance of understanding who we are in Christ, recognizing the grace and the mercy that has been shown to us, and that we are to be a merciful and gracious people primarily in the gospel and because of the gospel. And I think that there's a word of warning to the conservative that we really have no biblical warrant to discount social justice. I don't necessarily mean the term, but the biblical concept. We have no reason to discount it. That was my temptation. Sometimes it still is my temptation. I confess that. But there is, when we're confronted with this whole list of texts from Old and New Testament and from the teaching of Jesus himself and from the demonstration of that teaching in the cross, we cannot be a people who don't care about justice issues. In the U.S., they used to talk about the idea of compassionate conservatism. But true compassion involves all of these biblical mandates from the law, the prophets, the teachings of Christ, the apostles. We are to care for the widow, work for racial equality, defend life. Interestingly, when you have conversations with a lot of people about social justice issues and you bring up the idea of abortion and pro-life issues, that somehow doesn't always fit into the equation, but it needs to be. We need to defend life, to care for the poor. We can be all about theology and evangelism even. But if we don't see this in light of a holistic picture of God, you know, renewing the whole creation when Christ returns and his care and concern for the poor, for even environmental stewardship. I mean, we could go back to Genesis and talk about the cultural mandate or what we call the creation mandate, that we as God's ambassadors in this world are to actually care for the environment. We can use it. It has good resources for us. But we're not to exploit it. We're not to, you know, Christians should be environmentally concerned people. Not to the point where it becomes a deified environment, but rather that we are to have stewardship. That if we are to really have a faith with works, as James said, we must do all these things. Otherwise, we're demonstrating that we have a dead faith. Now, of course, you can imagine what I'm going to say, my word of warning to the so-called progressive. And this is a danger, and I see it all the time, and it's what sometimes will push me in the other direction wrongly. We cannot conflate social justice into the gospel. And I know so many people that do it. We cannot make it the gospel merely a social gospel of good works with no cross. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, the very beginning, of what he calls matters of first importance. And while social justice, as we've seen, is deeply important, what does Paul say is the matter of first importance? It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First importance. Not only important, but first, primary importance. There is a balance between the Spirit and the Word. If you want the equipping power of the Spirit, right? We want the Holy Spirit going before us as we serve in a soup kitchen or as we work with, you know, single mothers or as we're out, you know, even doing creation care sorts of things. We want to be doing this primarily as a Spirit people. People who are working in the Spirit. But the Spirit and the Word work in conjunction with one another. And you're not going to have the working power of the Spirit if you get rid of the Word of God, if you get rid of the Gospel. We want to see lives changed. And the primary way, I think, that a person will elevate his social class or her social class is primarily when they are made new creatures in Christ Jesus, because that is a social class all of its own, and it's glorious. The gospel makes the sinner into a new creation. It takes the sinner out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It transforms us by renewing our minds, the way we view the world and ourselves. It gives us, the gospel, when we believe, gives us resurrection power. We are raised in Christ Jesus to newness of life. And not only is this good for the equipping of Christians to do justice, but it is important that a person who is in this material want, that the gospel can change them and help them in ways that we will never be able to help them with. And to get rid of the gospel, like so many people I know, to go and help Katrina victims without the gospel, why are you doing it? You're not helping them. You have the greatest resource at your fingertips and you've thrown it out the window. To deny the gospel not only lessens our ability to be truly helpful in, you know, clothing the naked or feeding the poor, but we are not giving those in need that ultimate thing that will help them the most. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that Jesus, who was once rich, became poor so that we might become rich. And he's speaking here primarily in terms of the gospel, of the incarnation, the cross, conversion, the gospel. We cannot kick the gospel out the door to do good works. So remember, Christians, we should be the people who are most concerned about doing good because of the good that has been done to us in the cross. We must hold forth the gospel as a message of good news to the sinner. And it is the power in the gospel to end suffering here on earth, but in the life to come as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you that we have been the recipient of your riches. Lord, thank you that we who here are Christians have received the most priceless gift in all of the universe. We have been given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That he who was rich became poor so that we who are poor might become rich. Lord, may we take these words to heart and may we appreciate in ways that we've never appreciated before what it was that you did for us in sending your Son to die on our behalf. And Lord, may this motivate us. May it motivate us to share the gospel, to tell others who are poor that they too can become rich in Christ, that by placing their faith in Him, they can have their eternal souls redeemed. And at what an awesome price. And yet, Lord, may it also be a motivation to us to do good to our neighbors, whether in the church or whether those who are strangers. May we be a people here at Trinity Baptist Church who are a people who are marked by gospel compassion for one another and for those around us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church to think of ways that we can benefit our community, that we can magnify the grace of Christ in our community through the preached word and through the things that we do. And so, Lord, we would ask these things now for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.